So that's Titus chapter 2 on page 1198 of the Church Bibles. Doing good for the sake of the gospel. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal for them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching of God our Saviour.
Well, good evening, everybody. Do keep that passage from Titus open, and we'll have a think about that now while I try and work out which clicker we need. Here we go. Now, over the last couple of weeks in the news, we've seen a whole load of stories about people being hypocrites. So, at the start of the week, there was the story of the Nottinghamshire Police and Crime Commissioner, Caroline Henry, who was caught speeding 5 times in 4 months whilst campaigning for election as Police and Crime Commissioner, promising to stamp out speeding. There's all sorts of stuff, as you've probably seen, about parties and who was doing what during the lockdowns last year, whether that's Labour or Conservative or a whole load of other politicians. Or perhaps most spectacularly was the Premier of the British Virgin Islands in the Caribbean, who was arrested in America by the Drug Enforcement Agency for being willing to accept a $700,000 bribe for allowing drugs to go through the British Virgin Islands into the United States. Now, in all of those moments, they've made it very hard to take seriously anything else that they're standing for. And we hate people, don't we, who live by the motto, do what I say, not what I do. And that brings whatever they're standing for into disrepute, doesn't it? And the thing is, the same can be true for our faith as well. What do people say about us as Christians? Do we live in accordance with what we believe? Do we practice what we preach? Now, Paul, at the start of his letter to Titus, back in chapter 1, verse 1, says he's writing to further their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. It's not just a case of knowing the truth, knowing the Christian faith. It's also seeing how that helps us live in a way that pleases God. But what does that godliness look like? What does it mean? It's all very well having a word, but what's the definition? We saw last week Paul apply that idea to the leaders, first and foremost, to the church communities in Crete. And then this week he's going to apply it to the ordinary people, the people in the pews, before looking beyond into the community next week. And we'll see two things. Firstly, we'll see that godliness is a consequence of the gospel. Godliness is a consequence of the gospel. As we come to follow Jesus, it's going to impact our lives. And secondly, that godliness commends that gospel to other people. It lets other people appreciate the benefits of following Jesus. Just pick it on a slide, will you? There we go. So, in chapter 1, we finished last week with false teachers who were not teaching the gospel. They were teaching merely human commands. That's back in verse 14. They were disrupting whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach. That's verse 11. Paul says to Titus in verse 1 of our chapter today, setting up this contrast, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Don't be like those teachers who aren't teaching the truth. Teach what is sound," or it could also be translated healthy. You know, this is like a balanced diet. It's good for you. And like chapter 1, verse 1, that's where he's to start. He's to start by teaching sound doctrine. He's going to get the teaching rights, and then he's going to see that lead to godliness. And so as he goes forwards over the rest of the section that we're looking at, this is the kind of outworking of it. But we have to start here because it's what we believe that brings us to God. Believing that Jesus died for our sins and rose again to conquer death, that's what restores our relationship to God the Father. It grants us the power of the Holy Spirit. It grants us access to heaven. We have to start by teaching the truth, because actually just trying to act in a godly way doesn't do anything for us. If we don't know the truth, then we're nowhere. We have to start there before we can go anything else. But there's a danger that our knowledge of the truth can be kind of, you know, cold, academic, or artificial. If you grew up in the UK, you'll have had swimming lessons as part of the national curriculum. It makes sense. We live on an island. We're only ever a couple of hours from the sea, even here. And so we teach our children to swim in lots of different circumstances, even in our pajamas, which is bizarre because I've never fallen into the sea in my pajamas. But we're taught to swim not so that we can have the academic knowledge, but so that we can put it into practice. Nobody falls into the water and thinks, "Now, it was very interesting that I learned that one should kind of move one's arms and kick one's legs. It's all very interesting." No, you're taught it so that you can do it, aren't you? And so it is with the gospel. It's knowledge that transforms both what we believe and how we live. You can't have one without the other. But if you've been a Christian any length of time, you'll know that this isn't easy. Living for Jesus doesn't come naturally. And the Bible tells us elsewhere that when we become Christians, it's like we're changing our clothes. We have to take off the old ones and put on the new. It'll take work as we're remade to be like Jesus, to follow in his footsteps. And what Paul says in the next few verses of our passage is that there are certain kind of typical struggles, depending on who we are, whether we're older, younger, male or female. And so that's what we'll see over the next few verses. So verse 2. "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance." Now in the media, if you were to watch your standard TV show, how is the typical older guy portrayed? To my mind, let's see if this works again, it's like this guy. It's a bit like Homer Simpson. Sure, he's a cartoon, but if you think about it, how many older men are portrayed in a similar manner? The bumbling, slightly incompetent guy who's a bit of a lovable disaster area. Look at verse 2. How does Homer match up to these? Well, he loves his family, sure, but he's not temperate. He's regularly drunk. He's not self-controlled. He's not sound in the faith or in endurance. He's not really worthy of respect, is he? Now, sure, he's an exaggeration of real life, but there's plenty of other examples I could have picked. Paul says that for older men, knowing the truth and having that lead to godliness is being someone that people can look up to. It's being self-controlled. Now, I should say that when we hear these words, we can sometimes hear, older men, you must be dull. But that's not what Paul says here. Fun, yes, but reliable. People you can count on, not to let you down, to put others first. Men you can go to for advice, because you know they've run the race before us and have seen God's goodness in those moments. Verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. In most parts of the world, there's the sort of caricature of the meddling auntie, the older lady who just can't keep her nose out of everybody else's business, who wants to be in the know. And maybe that's a caricature. But the thing that Paul wants to particularly pick on is that the older women are to be reverent, as one writer puts it, to allow their sense of God's presence to permeate their lives, and particularly in the area of their speech. No gossip, but rather to teach what is good. I think it's interesting in both cases that these older people are to be teaching figures. They're to be looked up to, imitated, worthy of respect, to teach what is good, to pick on the words of the passage. They're to show the younger people in the church a model of living like Jesus. And I think this is something crucial about church life. And we're connected together as a family. We influence one another. And so if you're an older person in the church, you have a vital role to play in showing younger people how to live for Jesus. And younger people, we're to look up to these people. And it goes without saying that we all benefit from each other. Older people need the younger people. Younger people need the older people. We're together. We are a family. We're there to support one another. Verse 4. Then they, the older women, can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, this next section refers particularly to younger women in the context of their marriages, and that would have been typical of virtually all women in those days. But I think it's broadly applicable to those who aren't married too. And Paul gives three sets of instructions. Firstly, they're to show godliness as they love their husbands and children. Husbands and children aren't always good at reciprocating that love, but as the women love, they show God's love at work in their lives. Next, they're to live holy lives of self-control and purity, choosing to follow God in each moment. That purity, not tempted to dream of Mr. Right or Prince Charming, whether in marriage or outside of it. And then godliness in their work, in that next pair. That being busy at home is a debated phrase. And I think it's because at the time most work was around the home, whether working from home or being a homemaker. And so I think what Paul is driving at is the sense of being hardworking rather than idle, as opposed to only being allowed to work at home, as some Christian writers want this to say. Finally, the younger women are encouraged to be subject to their husbands. And Paul says this because I think the desire is not to be. Yet in their submission, they commend the gospel. Now a few thoughts on submission, because I acknowledge this is controversial. Firstly, to be subject isn't to be a doormat, to let the husband walk all over them. No. In the Bible, to be subject implies no inferiority, no demand for obedience, and no ideas of who should stay at home and who should go to work. Nor is it an excuse for abuse by the husbands. These words are a recognition of the order that the Bible makes pretty explicit. At least four times in the New Testament, explicitly, it's implied elsewhere. It comes up throughout the Old Testament as well. Of God's vision for the family, where a husband leads just in a way that copies Christ lovingly leading his church. I'm aware that this stands in contrast to what our society says about the roles of men and women. But please don't think this is any less controversial now than when it was written. Paul wrote these words in order that the followers of Jesus might stand out in following God rather than following society. Having spoken to the younger women and to the younger men in verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. I had some friends at university, a bunch of guys. They decided to live together in their second and third years in this massive old Victorian house. And when they moved in, they faced a choice. They could either afford a Sky Sports package or heating. And predictably, they chose the Sky Sports package. And it got so cold in the winter that the condensation would form on the outside of the windows rather than on the inside because of how cold it was inside. Self-control is the particular challenge for young men. Choosing to follow God's path isn't easy. It doesn't come naturally. And so the challenge that Paul gives is, will the young men let their love for Christ, let them be self-controlled? Will they see that at work in their lives? Now, interestingly, Titus is connected to the young men in verse 7. Presumably he too is fairly young as the church leader. Yet, like the leaders in chapter 1, he's to set an example by doing what is good, so that those who oppose him won't be able to say anything bad about him. And actually, I think in the context of this little section, it's people within the church who may or maybe not that happy with Titus's leadership. And yet he is to model that godliness to them, of that self-control, integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech, that is a living example of the gospel. And then the final group that Paul singles out is in verses 9 and 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Slaves, as they worked, commended their faith to their masters by how they did it. Now, I should say that the Bible doesn't condone slavery, as some think. Paul isn't writing against the institution of slavery here, because that's not his immediate concern. He's writing to real people in real situations and how they're to live in that situation in that moment, in a situation that they can't currently change. But what he is saying is that even they, these people who are the lowest in society, they still had a role to play in commending the gospel to their masters. they could still show godliness in their lives as they worked. They had value and purpose and a place in the family of God that is the church. There's a common thread that runs through all of these challenges to live a godly life, that these different sections of the church. I don't know if you noticed as we went through, there was a repeated word over and over again, and that was self-control. It comes up in verse 2, verse 5, verse 6, to three different groups of people. And as I was reflecting on this passage, I think it's a key word for us today too. Because being self-controlled is the opposite to the spirit of our age. You think about it. The world says we're to let loose. You know, you've got to do what you've got to do to be true to ourselves, to just go do whatever you want. And the trouble is that when I live for my own desires, I become my own God. And everything and everyone else becomes secondary. That's not the way for Christians. Paul says that the opposite is true. We're not to live by our own desires. We're to live in control. So that we can point ourselves to God. So that we can enjoy life the way God intended. Elsewhere, Paul says that this sort of living is having received God's Holy Spirit. He writes to another church leader, Timothy, and says, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline, self-control." Wherever we are in life, God calls us by his Spirit to live for him, to live in a way that shows our knowledge of the truth, and to have it change our lives by living for godliness. Yeah, there's a second thing to notice from these verses as well. It's not just that godliness is a consequence of the gospel, it's that it commends the gospel to other people too. Paul gives a whole series of instructions, and then at the end of verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. People are to live godly lives, and as they do so, people will look at our faith and see the value of it. Then at the end of verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. The godliness of our lives means that even those who disagree with us, well, they don't have a bad word to say about us. You know, the opposite of the politicians of today with their blame game about Partygate, when, you know, trying to make everyone else see who was in the wrong, only to be shown up as being hypocrites. And thirdly, more positively, to those slaves in the verse 10, so that in every way, their actions, they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Isn't that a lovely thing to say? That just by your actions, you can make Jesus attractive. If we believe that following God is good news, we can show that it's good news by how we live. Now, there are going to be times when choosing to follow Jesus is really hard, when we don't want to, when going the other way will be easier. And so we must remember that following Jesus' path isn't just good news for us. It's good for other people too. And so I guess there's a couple of things that flow from this. If I'm calling myself a Christian, does how I live reflect what I believe? What do non-Christians think about when they look at us? And if you're finding it hard to follow Jesus, if you're finding it hard to live for him, don't give up. Because as you struggle to follow him, you're showing the wonderful good news we have to other people. So much of the passage that we've just looked at is concerned with the particular details that we can be working on as we seek to live for Jesus. But we mustn't forget that this godliness that we seek to show is a consequence of the gospel. All that we do isn't to make God like us. It's as a consequence of all that he's done for us. And as we come to understand the truth more, our affection towards God will grow and our desire to live for him will grow as a result. You know, there will be times when it's hard to follow Jesus. There'll be times when we stick out like a sore thumb in the world. And when it's hard, the solution isn't to give up, but to focus our eyes more on Jesus. Look to him. Remember all that he's done for us. As we point our hearts towards him, as we warm our hearts towards him, that's what will make it easier. And wonderfully, amazingly, as we do that, other people will see and notice, and it will commend the gospel to them. As we live for Jesus in ways that stand out from the world around us, people will also be attracted to the gospel because of the way we live. As the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness in our lives, we make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive.